Do please sit down and take up a Bible and turn to page 1197, page 1197. And in a minute, it's the final one of our series on what makes a good Christian leader. And it's great to have Dick Lucas back with us as he finishes this series. Inside your song sheet, you'll have seen a card for our next series, which is going to run through the month of August, looking at some of the greatest psalms from the book of Psalms in the middle there. Do please try and block out the Tuesdays or Thursday lunchtimes to come and join us as often as you're with us in the city. If you miss one, just feel free to download it off the internet. It's all available free of charge there. Well, in a minute, I'm going to pray. Just let me say before then that 300 or so of our number are away this week, including William and Mark, who normally lead things on a Tuesday at the Partnership Summer School down in Ashburnham. So if you're a praying person, do please be praying for them and their families as they're there, that God would be meeting with them in his word, and they were being strengthened for the battle to live for the Lord Jesus here in the city. Why don't I pray then before Dick comes to read and preach to us. We praise you, our Father God, that all scripture is breathed out by you and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. We pray that you would be at work in us, therefore, this lunchtime, through your word and by your mighty spirit, that we might be equipped for every good work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, I'm glad you're not all on holiday. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. Can you hear me, Mother? Right. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I never read this passage or this kind of passage without remembering a day many years ago when, after the Tuesday service, I was confronted by a very superior gentleman who was an advisor to the Governor of the Bank of England. I think he only came once on a Tuesday, but he wanted to commiserate with me afterwards because he said how hard it must be to preach the Christian faith when all the metaphors of the New Testament were from an agrarian economy. And presumably the implication was that you bankers and businessmen knew nothing about farmers and seeds and sowing and so on. Well, today's passage shows that Paul was perfectly well aware, of course, of what was going on around him, that many of the metaphors and illustrations of the Bible are taken from everyday life, and here is one about soldiers and people taking place in the Olympic Games. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You then, my child, be strengthened, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Apparently, in the Olympic Games in those days, they had to swear before Zeus that they had trained hard for 10 months. I would guess now it's more like 10 years, isn't it? An athlete, then, is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say. Think over these illustrations, these metaphors, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything, and may he do that for us today as we come to the end of this series. Now, for 5 Tuesdays, we've been searching the scriptures, and in particular the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, in order to discover what makes a real Christian leader. In other words, what God requires of such a man and what we Christians desperately need from such a man and such men. Thus far, we've noticed 4 grand characteristics which have emerged. The Christian leader, to be of any use, either in the local church or in the wider denominational scene of the church, must be a believer, a real believer. Secondly, we noticed a preacher and teacher. Thirdly, a guardian of the truth. Fourthly, an example to the flock. And now, from verse 3 in this remarkable passage, a soldier, as I will try to explain, though I want to widen that a bit this morning. Paul loves these illustrations from everyday life, and I think they have something to teach us. Now, inevitably, during this July, the crisis in the Anglican Communion has hit the headlines, and I presume that we are not ostriches with our heads in the sand. It's bound to make us think about this particular title, isn't it? Wanted urgently, Christian leaders. It is due, in my view, largely to the fact that liberal theology has dominated the leadership of the elder denominations in the West, that is, in North America and Britain, and largely governed their theological training at college, that we have an explanation for our plight. For the last three or four generations, liberalism has dominated the leadership of the church, and liberal leaders will never be strong as believers, always doubting this and that. They will never be strong as preachers. We had a number of bishops here in my 38 years. Not one of them preached the gospel clearly, though they had some good things to say, as you might expect. A Christian leader who is under liberal theology will never be a guardian of the truth. They are seldom examples of a pure heart and a sincere faith, and nor will they be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Rather, as is going on today, they will be largely known for appeasement and compromise. That will be the name of the game, only it doesn't happen to be a game. However, I think in this final session we want to look away from all that. We want to turn from the past and even from the present and consider the situation in our Bible-loving churches, in gospel-loving churches, and ask what is it that we are going to look for in the future. What are we going to pray for in terms of leadership on which so much is going to depend? What then will be the marks of good soldiers of Christ for whom we pray? And I hope you pray, I certainly do. I may not be here and some of you may not be here to see the answers to our prayers. But such leadership is already, I think, evident, and when it is evident, we recognize it immediately for what it is, as the right leaders speak up and express the doctrines of Christ. Now, there's a brilliant summary in 2 Timothy, which I think will be a marvelous summary for our lunch hour series this July. And so rather than look at the soldier text by itself, I want to look at chapter 4, verse 5. It's really the last verse of these three letters, summarizing what Paul wants from his adjutant, Timothy and Titus, and from anybody who's going to be in this battle. Here it is then, chapter 4, verse 5. As for you, always be sober. The words mean just be sober. Endure hardship, suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Four pithy and, I think, very pertinent clauses. And we'll go through them one by one in the time that we have. First of all, be sober. Not very exciting, that is it? We want something rather more exciting from our leaders, I think, in the future than that, and yet how important. So my first heading is that God requires men with a cool and clear head. Let me read from J. N. D. Kelly. It's a commentary that I've used for this series. It's been a great help to me. And I think what he says here is quite valuable. He says, the false teachers, Paul implies, are in fact besotted by their fantastic speculations, which have had the effect of strong drink upon them. The imperative views, be sober, literally means, well, as I've just said, be sober, the idea being not that the Christian minister should be calm and unflurried, or even always alert, but that he should steer clear of the heady wine of heretical teaching. Well, now, if you want to know about heretical teaching which is not sober, you've only got to look at the July number of Evangelicals Now, which will cost you, I think, 50p over at the bookstall, and you will hear about a new thing coming from America. Forgive me if there are Americans here, but some of these things seem to come from California and Florida, which are fresh fire ministries under a lunatic called Todd. And it seems already that churches from this country are sending people to listen to this man and feeling that here is the thing for the future. Well, you've only got to read the column in Evangelicals Now to know that what Paul is saying here is absolutely up to date. Be sober. Do not be carried away with that kind of false idiocy. I remember when I was at college, one of the lecturers saying, and I think in fact many people do say it, that heretics are nice men. Well, of course, you might think a heretic would have, you know, horns and a tail and all the rest of it and look like the devil, but often they are very charming and reasonable people, and that's why people listen to them. And that's why we need leaders who've got their heads screwed on. The true pastor must protect his flock. He has to keep them safe from that kind of thing. He has to teach all of them to prove that which is good and to hold on to it. He has to give them, in other words, discernment. That's why the sermon is so important. It should lead in the congregation to a growing discernment so that we can tell the difference between what is good and what is second best and what is frankly evil. So there is the first. It doesn't look very exciting, does it, coming at the end of the chapter? But it's the result of that little Greek phrase, as for you. He's been looking at some of this false fire, at some of these heretical teachers, and my guess is that some of them were pulling in the crowds. And therefore, Timothy, as a sensitive man, might feel, well, maybe I can learn something from them because everybody seems to be turning away from me, as is said at the beginning of chapter 4. And what Paul says is, as for you, you're to be different. You're not to travel that road. You're to think clearly. You're to have a sound mind and to recognize what is good and what is not. That's the first thing. Secondly, look at the next phrase, endure suffering. That is a man with a courageous spirit. Well, that's a soldier, is it not? Friend having breakfast with me the last few days talked about two young men, cousins of his, who are quite likely to choose the army as a career. Well, who would today? They must be brave, must they not? Because joining the army today does not mean living in barracks and enjoying sport amongst other young people, does it? It's much more likely to mean bullets and bombs. And I take it when Paul is talking about this, he's talking not about a man in a pleasant uniform having an easy life, but a man out there with the enemy. And I think that makes sense, really, if you turn back a page at chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. I'm interested in verse 7 in particular and the way in which we translate it. Verse 6 of chapter 1, for this reason I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave, now what did God give to this leader? He gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And in the old NIV, it is not of timidity. Now, I don't think either of those brings out the force of the word. It really reads like this, for God did not give us a spirit of cowardice. Now, you may think that Timothy was timid. That's a common view. I don't personally think he was all that timid. Paul sent him on some very tough operations. But I think he is liable to be a coward, as all of us are, whether we're in everyday Christian life, whether we're leaders, because the opposition is hard. The enemy is at us all the time. And if you can honestly say you've never been frightened of standing for Christ, especially if you're a Christian leader in some way at home, then I should be very surprised. Notice what he says. When God gives us his spirit, it's not a spirit of cowardice, but of power, love, and self-control. Now again, I don't want to go on about the translations, but I always love the old authorized version here. It often is not right, but sometimes it remains better than the new translations. And the old authorized version says, and of power and love and a sound mind. That was what I was talking about under that first heading. But it comes out again here. I spent a happy half hour looking at a Greek lexicon on this, and I discovered all the variations of this word, whether they're verbs or nouns or adjectives or adverbs. And it comes out like this. Here are all the renderings of the different ways in which this word is used in the New Testament. Good judgment, mental soundness, being sensible. I think that's very realistic, don't you? That's what you need from your church leader. You need good judgment, mental soundness in the battle. A man with a courageous spirit, but he has a sound mind. Thirdly, what's the thing? Let's go back to our verse, chapter 4, verse 5. Always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist. So I put down as my third heading, a man with an evangelistic heart. A man with a clear mind, a man with a courageous spirit, and a man with an evangelistic heart. Now, the word evangelist is becoming an official title in the New Testament, but that's fairly rare. Some of you may remember Philip in the Acts of the Apostles with his four daughters who prophesied. And Philip does seem to have been specifically an evangelist, I suppose rather like a modern figure such as Billy Graham. But it's not used here, I think, as an official title. It's used here of the ordinary Christian leader in any circumstance and in the local church as well. So that means that the leader of a local church, the pastor, the shepherd who feeds the flock, needs to do more than feed the sheep and the lambs. Do you remember the words of the Good Shepherd in John 10:16? I have other sheep, not of this fold. I must bring them also. Wonderful words, those, aren't they? In other words, he's not content with those who now follow him. He has other sheep far away that he must go out and reach. Now that takes us into the very nature of God. And I think we will take a cross-reference, though I'm sure if you're a Christian, you know it by heart. But we'll look at John 3:16 again, and that will tell us that right at the heart of the throne of God, right at the heart of Almighty God himself, is the heart of an evangelist, if I may put that reverently. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Now, what is the world that he's talking about? It's the world that hates God, that is hostile to his people, and will in the end crucify his son. But God so loved that hate-filled world that he gave his only son, even though he knows he's going to be crucified, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? Such is evangelism at the heart of Almighty God, that he will send his only son into the world that we should not perish but have eternal life. You know that verse by heart, don't you? Well, there may be somebody who doesn't, so we'll read it together, all right? And if you are a theological student with your Greek New Testament, you read it in Greek. We shall be louder than you, so don't worry. Right, verse 16 together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That gives you the negative and positive reasons for evangelism. The negative reason is that people are perishing. They're on the wide road that leads to death. And the positive reason that they may have eternal life. Don't you want that for your neighbors, your friends, your family? Of course you do. But it will depend, won't it, as from my experience, very much on the leadership of a local church as to whether evangelism really takes place. Or whether people are happy to be in their own little ghetto, happy to be fed and to enjoy one another, and almost too fearful to go out into this complex and evil world. Well, therefore the leader must be a man with an evangelistic heart, and hopefully that will be catching. So the leader is a man with a clear head. He's a man with, what was my second heading, someone tell me? A courageous spirit. He's a man with an evangelistic heart. Now let's look at the fourth clause. Be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Or as the Authorized Version says, discharge all the duties of your ministry. I always think that's an extraordinary phrase because it doesn't seem to mean anything. So what does it mean? I don't think fulfill your ministry means very much, do you? Well, it actually means to complete your ministry. And you've got the word again in verse 17. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be completely proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Well, indeed, God gave him this job of going around the Eastern Mediterranean and planting the gospel amongst the Gentiles. And Paul can say at the end of his life, I've finished the job that God gave me to do. And therefore he says to Timothy, I want you to do the same. I want you to be one who completes the task that is given you. I want you to be somebody who finishes the job properly. And that surely makes sense of the testimony that is given immediately afterwards by the apostle. Otherwise, you wonder why it's here. He knows he's at the end of his life. He knows that his departure is come. Verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. Now, what's the apostle's testimony? What does he want to say to Timothy about himself? Well, I've fought the good fight, and literally it means I've fought the good fight to the finish. I have finished the race. Well, that's going to be a telling thing, isn't it, in the next 2 or 3 weeks, because Christian life and Christian leadership is a marathon, not a sprint. Who's going to finish? Is Timothy? I have kept the faith. I have kept it. I have kept faith until the end. You know, I think that Paul feared for Timothy. He knew how young he was, probably middle 30s. Not that he was a coward, but I think Paul knew how powerful the forces are against us. And it's only when you engage in evangelism and try to win others for Christ that you will find out, as I'm sure you have, how powerful are the evil forces against us. While we remain in our own little congregations enjoying the joy of worship and so on, well, the devil will leave us well alone. But if we venture out, if we write that letter, if we say that word, if we take part in that special effort to reach the outsider, then we shall soon find that the bullets are flying past us and the bombs are going off. Look at verse 10. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me in Corinth, Thessalonica. When I've heard sermons on Demas, I always feel he's rather roughly used. I'm not sure he gave up being a Christian. I think he was just offered a very pleasant living in Thessalonica, don't you? And it was one of these plush, rich livings where nobody really thought about evangelists, and they just wanted a pastor who was going to look after them and do the right things by them. I don't know. Nobody knows. But, you know, it doesn't sound to me as though Demas had apostatized. I think, and I have a certain sympathy with him. He found being an evangelist with the apostle rather rough work. Wouldn't you have done? Look at verse 11. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Isn't that a lovely verse? Why, you remember, don't you? Is it in Acts 15? I can't just remember. That Mark went with Barnabas and Paul, and Paul sent him home in disgrace because he wouldn't come with us, as he says, to the ministry. In some way, the young man showed a lack of the right spirit, and the apostle sent him back. You might think that was a heavy disgrace to bear in that early church. Everybody would know. Mark flunked it. Mark went back. Paul didn't have him. Didn't think he was good enough. And now, right at the end of his life, get Mark and bring him with you. He's very useful to me for ministry. If you want to know what I think about that, well, you may not, but I think it's probably that Mark was writing his gospel. It's about AD 50 that Mark is writing his gospel, AD 50, 52. And he's telling the story of the real servant. And as he writes the story of the real servant of God, Jesus Christ, Mark himself learns to be a servant. And there's no better way is there to learn to be a servant than read about Jesus. And then look at verse 16. At my first defense, I presume in court, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me, may not be charged to them. Well, astonishing, but who of us would say we'd have the courage to be with him? So under that fourth heading, enormous stamina will be needed. And that takes us back to the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, doesn't it? You then, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ. It is not, you know, like the wayside pulpit. Be strong. That's not Christian preaching. That's not Christian teaching. Christian teaching is this: be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Because the grace of Christ is strong. And if I'm in him, I need not be a coward. Well, there are my four headings. I can't go back over them again. but I hope that you will think over them again, a cool head, a courageous spirit, an evangelistic heart, and a determined will to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So we might conclude with those lovely words from John Bunyan about Mr. Valiant for Truth, because that's who we are praying for. We're not praying for Mr. Valiant for truth from the past, but people are going to stand for that in the present. After this, it was noised abroad that Mr. Valiant for Truth was sent for by a summons. After he'd had this word for a token that the summons was true, the pitcher was broken at the fountain. When he understood it, he called for his friends and told them of it. Then said he, now I want you to notice what a soldier is. Then said he, I am going to my father's house, and though with great difficulty I have got hither, yet now I do not repent me of all the troubles I've been to arrive where I am. My sword I give to him that shall succeed me in my pilgrimage, and my courage and skill to him that can get it. My marks and scars I carry with me to be a witness for me that I have fought his battles, who will now be my rewarder. You no doubt will read on, as I hope you look at your Pilgrim's Progress tonight and learn of his glorious end. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we so need you to raise up leaders amongst us who are unafraid, who are willing to go against the stream, who are prepared to stand for the gospel, and to stand in the full armor that you have provided in Christ. We thank you for the young leaders we do see today emerging, and we pray for more of them. We pray that we may encourage them, that we may pray for them, and that we may follow them as they lead us in your way. And we pray and thank you particularly this morning for the leaders from Africa and Asia and Latin America who are giving such a bold lead in the Anglican Communion, and we pray that their voice and their courage may be heard. And we ask this too for ourselves in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.